Matthew 2, I'm going to start just verses 13 through 17. It says, now when they, meaning the wise men, when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. You remember a few weeks ago I told you Matthew is written specifically to a Jewish audience. Matthew does this all the time. He uses the things that they value. Hey, the prophet said this, and that's what he's doing here. Out of Egypt, he's quoting the Old Testament. Then it goes on, he tells a story. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. I want to talk about this today, this tragedy in the wake of Jesus' birth. In the wake of Christmas, right? We finished Christmas. We're preparing to eat the Lord's Supper today. And the magic of the season has faded. Right, you know, Christmas can sometimes have, you know, pretty lights, lots of decorations, and it's nice, but by now we've thrown all our Christmas wrapping paper in the trash, we've put the lights in the basement, maybe, if not, you will this week, probably, right, because it's time for that, and the magic is fading, but the Bible stories themselves, right here, remind us that the coming of Jesus into the world has not entirely purged the world of suffering. Not yet. In fact, barring the very real possibility that Jesus returns in the next century, say, every single one of us in this room will die. That's just a fact. Most of us at this point in our life have probably dealt with some pretty difficult struggles. Some of us maybe have endured such trauma and such horror that we can barely even acknowledge that to ourselves. We know tragedy is real. This year alone, 2017 comes to an end. I saw something the other day. It reminded me of the reality that this year, the past 12 months, we saw the Vegas shooting, took 58 lives. We saw Sutherland Springs, the Texas church that was shot, that took 26. Hurricanes Harvey, Maria, Irma, more than 130. I think we're still trying to sort that out in Puerto Rico, where they're still not quite back to normal. Tragedy still happens in this world. Suffering still happens because it is not yet what it's supposed to be. Jesus came, and in the wake of his birth, scholars tell us that there was, based on the population of Bethlehem and all of that at the time, between 15 and 20 boys under the age of 2 were murdered by a prideful, arrogant king who was so insecure of losing his power that he actually killed some of his own sons, strangled them, because they might be a threat to his power. And it didn't stop there. John the Baptist would be beheaded in a few years. Stephen would be stoned. Paul, the writer of most of the New Testament, would be executed by Roman authorities along with the majority of the disciples. Suffering is real. So what do we make of this? How do we live faithful lives, faithfully following Jesus, when the reality of the world is suffering is real? I know some people think we shouldn't talk about suffering. Reality is we don't talk about it enough. Because the first thing that we need to do if we want to live faithful lives is accept that lament is biblical. To believe that to grieve is okay. Look at how Matthew frames the conversation. This terrible thing has happened in Bethlehem, and he goes back and he quotes Jeremiah. Jeremiah, in chapter 31, he says, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel, the figurative mother of Israel, the wife of Jacob, weeping for her children, all of Israel. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, it's really important that we know what the Old Testament guy was saying in context. Like, see, sometimes I think we can have a tendency to sort of take verses from the Bible and pull them out of their context and apply them to our lives in ways that probably don't fit. That's not healthy. We should be careful of that. The New Testament writers, well, they were better than us. They didn't do this. Matthew cares what Jeremiah means when he says this. It matters. And so the verse that he quotes comes from Jeremiah chapter 31, which is overall an incredibly hope-filled chapter, all about the coming restoration and all about the good that's going to happen, that God is going to do. But there's a historical context. Ramah was a real place. If you've been around with us for a few months, you know, we just finished studying the book of Daniel. Daniel, the exile who was taken when he was a young boy out of his home, away from his family. And he was taken in this Babylonian exile where the Babylonians had come and they had destroyed the land. They filled in dirt in the wells and torn up the farmlands. You couldn't grow anything. I mean, just devastated the whole place. And then they staged this sort of mass exodus about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, where they gathered everybody together before the exodus happened. And that place is called Ramah. And if you've ever seen a World War II movie, like a Holocaust movie, or Nazi film footage, the scenes where families come off the train cars, and families are being torn apart, babies are being taken out of mothers' arms, and husbands and wives are going separate ways, and then you get a sense of Ramah and what that was like. This is where Daniel, a young boy, was separated from his family. This is where some off to work or other assignments like Daniel, some probably to much worse fates. This is the anguish of Ramah. This is what Jeremiah was talking about when he said that there was a voice in Ramah weeping and loud lamentation, weeping over the tragedy. And that's what Jeremiah is doing when he's putting this, and he puts it in the context of a whole chapter that's all about the restoration that God is going to do. And what he is saying is, yes, he's acknowledging the tragedy. This should not be this way. This is awful. The weeping, the lamentation are right. This is okay because it hurts, and I know it feels like all is lost. He acknowledges the tragedy, but he also says that God is big enough that he can restore even this great horror. Personally, I think one of the largest tragedies in the American Western church is that we don't like to acknowledge suffering. We don't want to look it in the face. We turn away from it either because we don't know how to engage it, maybe. Or maybe, and this is what I think, on some level, some of us maybe it's more obvious. Some of us maybe we do it. Because to acknowledge suffering, to deal with suffering, we think is somehow to deny the restoration that Jesus brings. I think to deny suffering is actually to minimize the restoration. If we're not honest about sorrow, then what does Jesus need to restore? When Jeremiah notes the suffering of these mothers, he is acknowledging a very real sorrow. When Matthew deals with it, they're talking about very real pain that is so great, it's almost hard to name, and yet the reign of Christ somehow will deal with it. See, I think that makes the restoration grander. I don't know about you. Frankly, I don't want a restoration that gives me health, wealth, and happiness and comfort. That's not good enough. I want a restoration that wipes away every tear. But in order to experience that kind of restoration, we need to learn to weep with the mothers at Ramah, the mothers at Bethlehem, and the mothers and fathers and sons and daughters here who walk the path of suffering. We need to learn to weep with those who weep. We need to accept that lament is biblical, and then we need to be willing and able to enter into it. Paul, writing from prison to the Philippian church, says this: it has been granted, gifted, it is a gift to you not only to believe in Christ, but also to suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now I still have. Now, Paul's writing this, probably losing his vision, imprisoned. He tells us in another place that he's been beaten within an inch of his life multiple times. He's been robbed, he's been shipwrecked, he's been in danger all around. This is what Paul, our hero who wrote most of the New Testament, has to say about his own suffering. The murder of innocents in Matthew chapter 2 is reported in the Gospels, this horrible tragedy. The Old Testament, we saw Jeremiah talks about Ramah over and over and over again. The Old Testament prophets, the historical books, they tell us tragedy. The Psalms are filled with people crying out to God, "This hurts. Make it better." We have a model for weeping. It is the number one best-selling book for the last 2,000 years. Teaches us how to lament. Most of us have multiple copies in our house, and yet we sometimes struggle to look suffering in its face. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite writers, said this. He said, when we honestly ask ourselves which persons in our lives mean the most to us, we often find that it is those who, instead of giving advice, solutions, or cures, have chosen rather to share our pain and touch our wounds with a warm and tender hand. The friend who can be silent with us in a moment of despair or confusion, who can stay with us in an hour of grief and bereavement, who can tolerate not knowing, not curing, not healing, and face with us the reality of our powerlessness, that is a friend who cares. That's the kind of friend I want to be. That's the kind of friend I want us all to be able to be. So the big question is this: how do we become the type of people who can be present in sorrow? I want to show you a painting. Show that painting. There it is. I know you can't really see this too well. It's by Rembrandt. It's called Storm on the Sea of Galilee. It's painted in 1633. And the painting itself illustrates a popular story you might be familiar with. It also has an interesting story all on its own. The story it illustrates is, you probably know this, Jesus has been teaching, healing, he's been raising people from the dead, entering into the sorrow of people all around him, bringing the kingdom of God to bear in the lives of the people. And his disciples have been with him. And he's tired, and he wants to get away from the crowds, partly. And he comes to his disciples, he's like, "Hey guys, get in the boat, we're going to cross over the sea." And he kind of crawls in the front of the boat and goes to sleep. Now, you probably know this story. I'm betting we've all heard it. The while he's there sleeping, the storms kick up and the waves begin to crash and the boat starts to rock, and the disciples are pretty sure they're going to die, and they wake him up and they say, "Don't you care that we're about to die?" And Jesus gets up and he says to the waves and the wind, he says, "Peace, be still." Now that's the story. And one of my favorite things about Rembrandt is that he often painted himself into his portraits. In the crucifixion, he's one of the soldiers sort of hoisting the cross. I think he does this to kind of illustrate something to us about the universal human experience. In this one, and I'm going to get you to zoom in if you would, that is him. He painted himself there into this one, sort of with one hand on the rigging and one hand, he's holding his hat on his head, and he's looking out at us from the canvas, kind of perplexity, a little bit lost, confused, maybe a little bit hopeful yet. One writer puts it this way. He says, "Rembrandt looks out at us from the painting. He knows that his life will either be preserved by Christ or lost at sea. He's asking us if we realize that we are in the same boat." Do you realize that you're in the same boat as Rembrandt? That your life will either be lost or saved by Christ. That's the question Rembrandt's asking. Do you realize that your only hope, your ultimate hope, is Jesus? Now, this is what's hard, and hear me well, because this is subtle, but it is vicious. If your hope is that your suffering will go away, your hope is not in Christ. Your hope is in a pain-free life. Christ may do that, but we need to be careful where we place our hope. If our hope is in a pain-free life, that is a religion all its own called idolatry. There's a vast ocean of difference. Believing that Jesus is our only hope and believing that we can have access to health and wealth and happiness and all the things that Western culture elevates to the status of God. Rembrandt's question for us is not, do you believe you can have it all? His question is, do you know that Jesus is your only hope? Now, the story of the painting is really interesting. A woman named Isabella Stewart Gardner learned what the suffering of those mothers in Bethlehem was. In 1865, she lost her 2-year-old son. And she was from New England, and her husband were wealthy enough that... Can we put the whole picture back up? Thank you. I just think it's good to see the whole thing. Isabella and her husband were wealthy New England socialites, and they, as sort of a way, as a way of dealing with their grief, they began to travel the world and collect art. And that's what they spent years doing. And in 1898, her husband died, and again, crippled with grief, she decided to invest all of her energy and her time into building and designing a place. It's called the Fenway Court Museum in Boston, as a place to house all of her collection. She spent hours on little details. She wanted to build the perfect environment. Like, every room in the building was going to be specifically designed for each piece of work that was going to go in that room, and it was all about this environment that she wanted to leave. She said, "My son might die, but my museum will live." This museum was Isabella's way of leaving a legacy of beauty and art and culture to future generations. She died in 1924, and the museum is still there. But in March 18th, 1990, in the early morning, two men dressed up like Boston police officers show up at the museum, kind of essentially trick the night security guards into letting them in, tie them up, and they stole 13 pieces of art totaling value of $500 million. It is still the most expensive property theft in the history of the world. They stole this painting. They cut it out of its frame with a knife, leaving the edges of the canvas and the threads hanging. And that crime has never been solved. They never caught them. The art has never been recovered. Today, that frame still hangs empty in that museum, with the pieces of canvas still sticking out. It's a reminder that we live in a world where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Isabella was one of us, suffering, dealing with a lot of her own pains and struggles, and she wanted so badly to leave something behind that would last. But the frame in the empty museum is a reminder to us that however much we may want that, we can't. To this day, as it hangs there, art lovers, people who really love art, will go in the museum and refuse to go in that room, because to look at that frame with the frayed edges is too hard. We can be like that with suffering. But in order to be people who are willing to enter into the sorrow, we need to be willing to look at that, to see suffering just like those frayed edges of the mark of a unholy knife on the beautiful canvas of God's creation, to see it for what it is, and to have the courage to do that. Rembrandt's waves still threaten to overtake us. The devastated mothers at Ramah and Bethlehem and Auschwitz still cry out for justice. Cry out, reminding us that we're in a sea of troubles, and somewhere in this world full of troubles, in an attic or a basement, cardboard box somewhere, Rembrandt's eyes still look out of that canvas at anybody who might be there to see it, asking the same question: do you know that your only hope is Jesus? See, I think the hope of restoration becomes slighted when we satisfy ourselves with smaller hopes, like health and wealth and happiness types of things. I think the new creation that Jesus is building is minimized when we look for, you know, things like accomplishment or the praise of other people to fill us up. When we refuse to look at suffering for what it is, the scars of a knife blade on God's good creation, and we refuse to recognize another more valuable truth, that it is in our sorrows and in our heartaches that Jesus meets us. And I think most significantly, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ is minimized when we begin to believe for just one second that our hope can be anything other than the resurrection of the dead that He has gained for us. We are those who grieve. We live in a world that's not fit for us. We should, we can, we must grieve deeply. We must weep with those who weep, be willing to sit, be willing to look at the scars of the knife, and be okay with not being okay. But we are not those who grieve without hope. The meal that we share together today was birthed on the night the greatest injustice ever occurred in the world, the night the only really good person had a bad thing happen to him. R.C. Sproul, who passed away just a few weeks ago, was once asked, why do bad things happen to good people? His answer was, that only happened once and he chose it. He chose it, as he told us, that night he laid down his life so that he could take it up again. So that he could take up ours again. He said, he promised, I will eat this meal with you again. This is why we eat it. We eat it not as a reminder that nothing bad can ever happen. That's sacrilege. That's blasphemy. This meal is here because it's a reminder that one day we will rise from the grave with the mothers at Ramah and the widows at Bethlehem and the loved ones that we've already seen go. That we too will rise from the grave and we will sit at a table and feast on this meal with our Savior, who by that point, not only by his blood will have made right every injustice, but with the edge of the blade will have set right everything that is broken in his world. Let me pray for us. Lord God, would you meet us in this meal and remind us that you are God and King. Help us be people who are able to hear and look at and sit in the stories of the mothers at Ramah, the women at Bethlehem, and the loved ones around us who are suffering. Help us also be people who are willing to admit to ourselves, maybe, that we have grief. God, would you break us from the arrogance and pride that makes us stubborn Germans who refuse to admit that we are broken. Lord, help us be people who are willing to lean on you and you alone. Remind us that you are our only hope. It is in your name, Jesus, and thank you that we can share this meal together. Amen.